Our gospel lesson today comes from the 6th chapter of Mark, and here we see Jesus going to his hometown. And let's see what happens. Listen now for good news according to Mark. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Lord our God, marvel not at our unbelief, please, but rather send your Spirit in wonder and power among us so that we might be open to you, that we might be open to what you have for us this day, that we might indeed be true followers of him who walked among us and who loved us unto life. Even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I am a great lover of Mark Twain, and I find him one of the greatest humorists that has ever lived. And one of his best lines, as far as I am concerned, is a very simple one. And it goes like this. Familiarity breeds contempt and children. So it's one of those ones that kind of ripples into you, saying that's a good one. Now, of course, there is a variant on the original, which was by Aesop, which came from his fable called The Fox and the Lion. And the fable goes like this. When first the fox saw the lion, he was terribly frightened and ran away and hid himself in the wood. Next time, however, he came near the king of beasts, he stopped at a safe distance and watched him pass by. The third time they came near one another, the fox went straight up to the lion and passed the time of day with him, asking him how the family were and when he should have the pleasure of seeing him again, and then turning his tail, he parted from the lion without much ceremony. Familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus says something quite similar today in Mark chapter 6, verse 4. Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. In those oft-heard words, we're given the formula for why familiarity breeds contempt. We get so close, we get so accustomed, we get so comfortable that we can't see the whole of who a person is. We only see what we've known. We only see what we've remembered. And even something new really can't be trusted. That's why in that village they said, "Well, isn't this the carpenter? Aren't his sisters here? Where did he get this?" John Shea, the theologian and storyteller, talks about it, I think, very appropriately as putting someone in a box. That's what we do when we get familiar. In the case of the villagers of Nazareth, it was a tightly constructed box. In fact, it was so tightly constructed that, as Mark tells us, he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and cured them, and he was amazed at their unbelief. It would not have mattered what miracle Jesus did. The thought that the carpenter's son was doing it, I mean, after all, I went to school with his sister. How could he be anything special? You have no idea. When I went home after I was newly ordained, and I went back to the parish where my family had grown up, and I was there to celebrate Mass, everybody said, "That's Willard Pay's son? He's a priest? Wow." And my father's great line in response to that was, all the time when people found that out, was, "It's a clear case of do as I say and not as I do." It didn't matter. People know you. People knew you. People know what's going to do. You're not going to change. So the box dropped tightly around his work, and it limited it to what was previously known, to what was experienced, to what was expected. And sometimes when we get to know each other, we don't expect very much, do we? Mark Eddington, the contemporary theologian, makes a trenchant and disturbing comment on this text when he writes, "The theological assertion beneath this vignette is uncomfortable but plain. The human capacity for investing in social norms, for believing in one's own preferences, is greater than the human capacity for faith." Let me repeat that. The human capacity for investing in social norms, for believing in one's own preferences, is greater than the human capacity for faith. In Mark's gospel, the person who acts beyond social norms through faith in God is rare. No socially constructed categories serve predictively. They may be rich and powerful, Jairus, poor and marginalized, the hemorrhaging woman, or acting selflessly on behalf of others, the paralytic friends. Even the demons that afflict the Gerasene are quicker in their faith than Jesus' own neighbors. Immediately they acknowledge his kingly authority. "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The evil spirits are not bound by the social conventions that bind Jesus' own people and us. It appears then that if we choose, we can limit God's action among us all because we can't open ourselves to the possibility that God just might act, that God just might do something if we got out of the way. We then put the limits on faith. We, not God, we do. And perhaps here's an area where we might realize that we're just not as familiar with God as we think we are. I am particularly mindful of this as we celebrate the 233rd anniversary of our nation's birth. If ever a people have become illustrative of the reality of familiarity breeding contempt, it certainly must be we Americans. Now give me a moment to make my point. And fear not, don't worry, don't get uptight. I'm not going to talk about politics. Right? Political theory, perhaps. Politics, no. The late Daniel Elazar was a political scientist who taught at both Bar-Ilan University in Israel and Temple University in the United States. His area of specialization was the development of federal democracies. He wanted to get at the root of where federal democracy came from, and in multiple studies, he traced it back all the way to the tribal confederation that was Israel. And along the way, he discovered that those Old Testament roots also led up and through the Reformation to England, to the Puritans, and then through them to what became the United States. Now you know why I'm reading this guy. Elazar described federalism in his book, Exploring Federalism, as this. The term federal is derived from the Latin fedus, which, like the Hebrew brit, means covenant. In essence, a federal arrangement is one of partnership, established and regulated by a covenant, whose internal relationships reflect the special kind of sharing that must prevail among the partners, based on a mutual recognition of the integrity of each partner and the attempt to foster a special unity among them. Significantly, shalom, the Hebrew term for peace, is a cognate of brit, having to do with the creation of the covenantal wholeness that is true peace. So when we are living in right partnership, in right relationship, then we have shalom with God and with one another. That's the goal of federalism in its truest form. The goal of the covenant is to be in right relationship and then to live accordingly. Here is the origin of our federal democracy. Here is the origin of our free land. Here is the origin of what Governor Winthrop talked about as he addressed the Arbella fleet before they left Southampton, when he said, "We shall be, as it were, a city set on the hill, the eyes of all the world looking toward us." Now, while I could spend a great deal more time talking with you about this concept, because you see, I teach a class about this for a week in August, fear not, I won't. But I will remind us that over the years, we as a nation have grown quite familiar with the word federal. How many of you knew before this morning that the word federal came from the Latin and meant covenant? There's a reason I gave you an A, Chad. Do you see my point? We are so familiar that we forget. We've spawned a lot of children. A lot of democracies have come out of the United States. But I believe that we have grown contemptuous of whence we came, of who we are, and what we should be. Now, though I am a great believer in religious tolerance, I can say with confidence that our Pilgrim Puritan ancestors did not feel the same way. Nor did they act the same way toward those who believed or practiced faith differently. They saw themselves as God's chosen people, as the new Israel of God, set upon an errand into the wilderness, and thus they were the Lord's free people. Where our forebears would not have been open to others practicing alternative faiths, I am. However, that said, I still believe that we need to understand whence we came, what were the formative concepts of our nation, and honor the roots of our founding. Many revisionist American historians try very hard to minimize the role of religion, and the Christian faith in particular, in the formation of our American nation. They try to say it was minimal. Speaking as a trained historian, I think they play fast and loose, and as a result, we suffer as a people as a result. I certainly don't want to canonize, nor do I want to apotheosize the founders. But I think we need to remind ourselves of those covenant principles, those foundational biblical principles out of which they worked and on which our nation is grounded. Part of the covenant principle engages the notion of the common good. Our free society is free because we have been mutually and intentionally responsible toward one another. We have grown and survived as a nation because we were accountable, because we were responsible, because we were hardworking, because we were innovative, because we were inventive. And we took the time along the way to do what? To care for each other. Read Alexis de Tocqueville, Democracy in America. And what you'll see there is an incredible statement on how the American people took care of each other through what? Voluntary societies, beginning with the church. Now, somewhere along the 233 years of our existence, we've grown enamored of a new and replacement Holy Trinity. Do you know what that Holy Trinity is? Me, myself, and I. And my freedom, my desires, my concern is fine, and I got mine, and I don't give a good rip about you. That's what our society does these days, until there's a disaster, and then all of a sudden we're all together for about 3 minutes, and then it's back again. We've forgotten the value of community. We've forgotten the wonder of relationship, and we've forgotten that what has made us is the common good. It is one thing to mouth the principles of democracy, to wave the banner emblazoned liberty. But it's a very different thing to actually live one's life in accordance with them. When I was debating in college, we had the opportunity to debate against the Oxford Union. And I remember what the resolution was. Resolved. Resolved. Patriotism is the last refuge of a scoundrel. Sounds like election day. Jesus speaks the word, you see. But the important thing is he also did it. His whole life, which of course is quite appropriate and quite consonant with being the incarnate word, embodied integrity, unselfishness, and other-centeredness. Something I read this past week speaks to the difference that living in this manner, oriented toward the common good and not just our own, living out of principle and not just what suits the moment, the difference it can make. Listen, a powerful illustration of the integrity and balance between doing the word and speaking the word was offered by one Hugh Thompson at the commencement exercises at Emory University several years ago. Honorary degrees were being awarded. The recipients made the requisite speeches. As is often the case, the students chatted through the whole ceremony. In fact, there was only one moment when they actually listened. It was when a man named Hugh Thompson was speaking. Thompson was probably the least educated man on the platform. He did not finish college, choosing instead to enlist in the Army, where he became a helicopter pilot. On March 16, 1968, he was flying a routine patrol in Vietnam when he happened to fly over the village of My Lai, just as American troops under the command of Lieutenant William Calley were slaughtering dozens of unarmed villagers, old men, women, and children. Thompson set his helicopter down between the troops and the remaining civilians. He ordered his tail gunner to train the helicopter guns on the American soldiers, and he ordered those soldiers to stop killing the villagers. Hugh Thompson's actions saved the lives of dozens of people. He was almost court-martialed. It was 30 years before the Army awarded him the Soldier's Medal. As he stood at the microphone, the rowdy student body grew still. And then Thompson talked about his faith. Simple words. Speaking of what his parents taught him as a child, Thompson said, "They taught me, do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The students were amazed at these words of Jesus, words from Sunday school, words from worship, words of Christian testimony. They leapt to their feet and gave him a standing ovation. Thompson's words about his faith had weight, because this man had obviously walked the talk. In the same way, the church will not be heard if what we do as Christians is incongruous with what we say about our faith. Perhaps if we get reacquainted with those basic things which have made us a great nation, we would be more attentive to the common good and live integrally. Maybe the best way that we can celebrate our independence, our nation's birthday, isn't with a day off or with fireworks, although those things are wonderful, but by celebrating our interdependence and living what we believe. Familiarity may indeed breed contempt, but looking at familiar people or scenery or activities from a different perspective can help change that. I heard that story of My Lai many times. I'm of the age that I can remember Walter Cronkite reporting it. And if Uncle Walter said it, it was true. I have a new perspective now. Hugh Thompson's story is going to stay with me for a long time, because here was a man who could have looked, or even for that matter, flown the other way, but acted instead on the principles of his Christian faith and of his understanding as an American of what the common good was. In the days ahead, our task is to get ourselves out of seeing life as the boxes we put around people or society or employment or church or faith or community or ourselves or even God. Rather than seeing the familiar, the ho-hum, see God at work in and through those people, those settings, those situations. Taking a new perspective, not to ape a phrase, but trying to see and believe and live as Jesus did, will make a difference in how we approach life day to day, and then so will we make a difference in life day to day. Familiarity can breed many things, yes, but my prayer is that familiarity with what matters, with the core of what we are about, will breed a new sense of and a new commitment to the common good, beginning right here on Church Street. Amen.